And Liz, good to see you again.
Good to see you, John. How was your trip to Mexico?
It was a good trip. It's always a good trip. But it's good to be back, too. You know, in Mexico, I have someone that reads the scripture for me there, but she's about this tall. And up here, I have to get
you
used to looking.
You mean the petite little thing?
Yeah, that and short, and that's what I mean. Anyway, it's good to be back with you. We're going to read the scripture together, and then I'm going to talk to you a couple minutes about that Mexico trip, and then we're going to open the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me."
Thank you very much, and God bless you. Adios. Hasta luego. I'm going to take you to Mexico with me next time. You can translate for me. Well, it is good to be back. A couple weeks ago, I was absent because I'd been invited to speak at the Crossbridge Church. And, of course, we want to honor that principle that there's only one church in this city with many congregations. Amen? And so we just wanted to take advantage of that and reinforce that, and it was a good experience. And then last week, I was in your sister church, Tenon Single. And they're just flourishing down there. They're holding two services on Sunday in order to handle the crowd. And I did bring a little video clip for you to, first of all, a picture. Notice how they identify, we are community. Your high value of community has had an effect in Mexico. This is their welcome area, similar to ours, and they're having Mexican bread in the morning before their anniversary service. Next one. This is just a short clip of video of their worship service. Or is that a picture or video?
Los ojos en los cielos se abrirán. Vamos más fuerte. Los oídos de los ojos oirán.
Next picture. And of course, you know this family, right? I won't do the whole story, but years ago, almost 30 years ago, this brokenhearted mother asked for me and Chris Gazulis, the church planter, to go find this lost daughter. And when we found her, she was out of her mind with psychosis, and she was pregnant with this girl that's now a college graduate, is a food engineer in a food factory. So God is... The money that you've given, the trips that you've made, they've just been a great blessing now. And that's what their building looks like from the outside. Christian Community Church of Tenon Single. They're marking out the parking spots for Sunday morning. Any more pictures there? All right, good. Today I want to introduce a series titled Stories That We Live By. Have you ever had an experience with God that forever changed your understanding of God? And maybe even clarified your own purpose in life. And that experience, that experience becomes a memory, a story that you remember, and it either inspires you continually or warns you if needed. Well, in the coming weeks, excluding the week when Dwayne will be with us, we're going to remember some stories that have affected us in times past. Partly I want to do this to check in with those stories again, because it's a waste of time to just only hear something once and then forget it after years. So it's good to be reminded. But also, there are just some folks that don't know some of the stories of Christ's community, and we need to reacquaint and deepen our values in the congregation. So my thoughts today are titled, A Dream, A Disappointment, and A Decision to Make. And I want to take some story. We're going to weave together a little bit of my story, a little bit of John the Baptist's story, a little bit of Jesus' story, and a little bit of your story, where each of us have had a dream, a disappointment, and a decision to make. Have you ever, first of all, tell a little bit about one of my stories. Have you ever been absolutely certain that you knew God's will for a specific situation or a specific relationship in your life? You'd prayed over it extensively. You'd felt God's blessing on your prayer. Faith and hope and love were growing in their prayer. And you fully expected it. You just knew by faith it was going to come to pass. And then, poof. Gone, disappeared. There was a season in my life that felt exactly like that. I had held for years, it was a long-held business dream that was finally coming to fruition. It was going to happen. My grandfather had agreed to sell to Glenda and myself an apartment complex, 42 units. That's from folks that have nothing to go to suddenly have 42 units. And he was even offering to loan the down payment. So I didn't have to have a penny to make this deal happen. I would have to pay it off over years, but I could start with nothing. And we'd been praying over those apartments for years, envisioning them to be a means by which we could fund a dream of ours. And Glenda's and my dream was that we could provide retreat and counseling and respite for Christian leaders, for pastors, and for missionaries. It felt like God had given us that dream years before, and now finally it felt like God was making a way for it to be possible. Because until then, it just seemed over the top. Also in the congregation at that time, we were in a season of stress and distress. Kind of an anxiety that just wasn't going away. And we had enough conversations and there's enough prayer going on that it looked like change was on the horizon. Again, many prayers, many conversations led me to expect that. But, poof, it didn't change. Leading up to that, I'd been full of faith, full of hope, full of expectation. And then, over the course of about 6 months, those situations unraveled. The movement we anticipated in the church just got stuck, leaving us to navigate ongoing stressors without the progress that we'd hoped for. That was not what I'd expected. As for the apartments, those life-changing, dream financing, that opportunity, Grandpa changed his mind. Someone else came along with an offer that he accepted, and I was blindsided. I never saw it coming. After so many conversations and so many years of preparation, I couldn't believe that this was going to be the outcome. Poof. Suddenly, something deep and dark shifted inside me. My mood went from high and faith-filled and hopeful to low and depressed. My hope turned to despair. Energy was diminished, sleep was disturbed, and I involuntarily, against my choice, I became agnostic about God. My pain-filled thoughts went something like this. If there is a God, what difference does it make? Because apparently I don't know how to communicate with he, she, or it in any way that I can build my life on. It all became one big I don't know. And every time I tried to make sense of it, I'd only get depressed to the point I finally had to lay my question down and just decide to try to be a decent husband, a decent father, do my career, and live the best I could. Instead of being buoyed along with hope and excitement, my expectations had set me up for disappointment and depression, even agnosticism. And all of this was pushing me to an existential decision that I was going to need to make. More about that later. Let's switch over to John the Baptist. In the text that Liz read for us today, John is in prison, and he has an existential decision to make. Now, I want to talk to you a minute here. I've used that word twice. I want to make sure we know what we're talking about. An existential decision is not like a normal, everyday decision. You don't get up in the morning, look in the mirror, will I wear my red shirt today or my blue shirt today? That is not an existential decision. An existential decision refers to a choice that profoundly impacts the core of a person's being, or the core of their identity, or their way of living. It goes beyond practicalities or daily choices, and it involves the fundamental questions about meaning in life and purpose in life. Existential decisions are tied to deeply held values and beliefs, and often lead to deep transformation. You can't make an existential decision without having a long-term impact in your life. It will affect the essence of who you are. Only humans, by the way, are able to make a decision, an existential decision. Now, I'm going to try to have fun with making this a little clearer with a little bit of fun. There was a philosopher from the early 1900s, Jean-Paul Sartre. He tries to help us understand this kind of decision. And he put it this way: a human's existence comes before his or her essence. Now, I'm going to try to show this, what this means by pictures. Show me a picture, Dan. This is a squirrel. This is a squirrel from South America. Give me another picture, Dan. This is a squirrel. This is a squirrel from Central Asia. It doesn't matter where you see these squirrels. A squirrel is a squirrel. And before that squirrel was ever born, if anybody would have asked you, you would have been able to tell them what exactly a squirrel was, right? A squirrel is this furry-tailed animal that likes to collect nuts before winter and sleep and make babies and all that. It's just what a squirrel does. One more. This is a squirrel from the Midwest. I mean, there's just no significant difference between the squirrels from all around the world. And this squirrel can't wake up one day and say, I want to be something like something other than a squirrel. Next picture. As compared to human beings, who I can't tell you what you're going to be before you grow up. In fact, when you're little, I might ask you, what are you going to be when you grow up? And you'll give me an answer, but that might be a different answer later. Or you can be, in this case, you can decide, no, back one. Did you guys recognize that picture? All right, this picture. You can decide, I want to be a holy man, a spiritual person, a woman. I want to be a priest, you can say. Next. Or you have the choice to say, I want to be an architect, and at the same time, a mass murderer. Wait, no, you know, I keep getting confused between this picture and that picture. This guy's a mass murderer. He's an architect who's a mass murderer. It's a choice he made along the way of what he wanted to indulge and how he wanted to be. Next picture. Or you can say, I want to be a stay-at-home mom. That's the quality of life that we want to live as a family and do this. Or next. Or no, I'd rather be a woman who works outside the home. And I could have picked any kind of life-impacting decision or choice, but those are existential decisions that change the nature of your life going forward. Well, in our text about John the Baptist, John is trying to make sense of his life. He's trying to understand the meaning of his life. Before he dies, he wants to understand this, because Sartre also said that he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. And John has a big question: why is my life going this way? And he's trying to get an answer. Now, the question of the meaning of John's life is in sharp focus, but it has not led him yet to an answer. And the answer he's going to get may not save his life, but it could make his life a bit more bearable. And so John smuggles a note from prison to his disciples with a mission to go ask Jesus a question. And here's the question from the text. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we be expecting someone else? In other words, John is asking, did I build my whole life on reality, or is all of this just a profound waste of time? If you know the backstory of John, it's understandable that he would have been set up to expect something else other than being in prison at this moment. John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had given up their dream of being parents because of how old they'd gotten. The Bible says they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. However, one day an angel appeared to Zechariah while he was performing his duties. And the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He's going to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. This is the kind of life that's prophesied about John before he's even born. And he will go on before the Lord, hear this next phrase, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of parents to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah didn't immediately believe the angel, and so the angel said, because you didn't believe, I'm going to make it so that you don't have the ability to speak. So until that baby's born, you're not going to be able to speak. So Zechariah has to run home and try to communicate to his wife what he just heard without being able to speak. I imagine as old as he is, he's got a running stick, not a walking stick, a running stick to get home. Asks his wife for a scroll or a quill so she can write, or he can write. You're going to have a baby. What? A baby? You're going to feed the baby? You! He couldn't say it, but you know what I'm trying to do. Using sign language to try to get his point across. His name's going to be John, and he's going to have a life and a ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's where his life is going. A ministry like Elijah. Now, you talk about a dream. Elijah was the most famous prophet in Israel that had ever lived. I imagine Elizabeth telling stories to Johnny as he grew up. Johnny, an angel came to your dad while he was doing his temple duties, and he told us that you were going to be born and what your life was going to be like. You're going to grow up to be like Elijah. Can I tell you an Elijah story, Johnny? One time, God used Elijah to punish a wicked king, Ahab. Elijah prophesied that it wasn't going to rain, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain until he prophesied again that it would rain. And Johnny, during that drought, Elijah made it possible for a poor widow woman to never run out of flour or oil. Whenever she would reach to the cupboard, there'd be more flour. Or if she needed oil, there'd be more oil. During that drought, miraculously, she never ran out of flour or oil. And I wonder if she thought, Johnny, if you could do that for your mommy and daddy, maybe we could finally retire. And Johnny, when the widow's son got sick and died, she called for Elijah, and he raised that widow's son from the dead. That's not all, Johnny. One time when God's people had turned away from him, Elijah set up a contest between Baal and the true God that we worship. He told them that whichever God would send fire to burn up the sacrifice would be the God that the people would worship. So the prophets of Baal, they built their altar. They put wood on it, and they put a bull on it, and they started to pray. And they called for Baal, and no fire came. And they called again, and no fire came. And so you know what Elijah did, Johnny? He told him to yell louder. Maybe your God's on vacation. Get his attention. Or maybe he's taking a nap. Pray louder. But John, no matter how long the prophets of Baal or how loud they cried out, no fire came. So you know what Elijah did, Johnny? He got some stones from the altar of God, and he repaired that altar. Then he dug a trench around those stones. He put wood on top of those stones. And then he had his friends help him just pour water and water and water on top of that wood till it was good and soaked. So much water that the trench was filled with water. And then he put a bull on the altar, and he began to pray. Here's what he prayed, Johnny. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. Answer me so these people will know that you are God. And you know what happened, Johnny? The fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned the stones, burned the soil, licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face before God and declared that the Lord, he is God. I wonder if the teenage boy Johnny ever dreamed of how he might be used of God against the abusive Romans and their many gods one day. Would there be another contest like that? These were the kinds of stories that Johnny grew up learning and likely fueling his dreams of how his ministry would be like the ministry of Elijah. I even imagine Elizabeth whispering into Johnny's ear the most audacious thing about Elijah's life. Elijah never died. A chariot of fire came to take him away to heaven before he had a chance to die. You talk about expectations. You talk about a dream to have for your life. But the Bible says that John the Baptist never performed a single miracle. No wonder John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one who was to come? Or should I have been expecting someone else?" Whatever dreams he had, they'd become a nightmare to him. His ministry and the power and the spirit of Elijah just wasn't what he was expecting, not by a long shot. When John sends this message through his disciples to Jesus, he's not cleaning up the debris from a fiery and victorious confrontation with Rome and its idols. He's in prison because King Herod and his new wife didn't like being confronted about their immoral marriage. John was about to be killed at the wish of Herod's wife, just because. So much for never dying. Jesus replied to John's question in a very important way. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 4, it says, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." This is one of those passages that prophesied the nature of the ministry of Jesus. It was meant to confirm that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but I imagine that John was disappointed when he got this message back from Jesus. Why did Jesus send that particular prophecy, the one found in Isaiah 35? Why didn't Jesus use that other ministry-affirming prophecy, the one found in Isaiah 61, the one that goes like this? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives." Why didn't Jesus give me that verse? "And release from darkness for the prisoners." But Jesus didn't include that prophecy, so it's no wonder Jesus had to include, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble," or "Blessed is the one who's not offended on account of me." God's will does not always line up with my will or your will or my dreams or yours or our expectations. And sometimes that disappointment is so great and painful, it's offensive. And I'm tempted to give up, or I involuntarily become agnostic. Jesus continued, "As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John and their expectations of him. What did you go out to see? What were you expecting of the prophet? Were you expecting a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fancy clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus is saying, no matter what you expected or dreamed of John the Baptist, maybe you expected him to be able to call down fire from heaven. Maybe you thought, or maybe he thought he'd be able to raise the dead or never die. But Jesus said that until that time, there'd never been a greater prophet than John, even though he never did a single miracle. Even though his life and ministry was nothing like what he'd expected or dreamed for himself. Even though he was about to die at the hand of a wicked queen by beheading. And then these strange words, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it," and that's a big part of our walk with the Lord sometimes, "if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah." Didn't look like it by what you were expecting, or even by what he was expecting, but he is the Elijah who was to come. "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." An Elijah ministry may not look like Elijah's ministry. Let me say that again. An Elijah ministry may not look like Elijah's ministry. Back to my story. After a year or so of trying to keep the beach ball of my depression pushed under the surface, I finally gave up. But I had an existential decision to make. What was I going to believe about the meaning of my life, about my relationship with God? To try to address that question, I borrowed a friend's cabin in northern Minnesota. I packed a large suitcase full of commentaries and books and decided I was going to fast and read for a week. The commentaries weren't very helpful. I had too many doubts. The book that helped me the most was titled Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. It taught me about two types of faith. Faith for the miraculous and faith of faithfulness. It told me the story of Abraham who had faith for the miraculous birth of a son that was promised to him even though it took 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. But Abraham also had the faith of faithfulness. He believed a promise that he would not always be living in a tent, traveling from one place to another in the desert. The Bible says he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. That was his dream. That was his hope. But the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he was among a group of people still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Abraham lived in a tent all his life, in spite of what he'd been promised, in spite of what he expected. And in this life, he never received the miracle of a house with foundations. Instead, he died in a tent, still holding on to the faith of faithfulness. I made an existential decision that week. I didn't know what to make of the disillusionments that led to my agnosticism, but I was going to choose to live the faith of faithfulness. I was going to accept in faith the way that life was coming to me, the way that God was giving it, and I drove home a changed man. As it turns out, eventually the church situation did change. New energy came. And about a year later, the person who bought the apartments for my grandpa quit making payments, which led to us taking the opportunity to buy them ourselves. Glenda and I live in a retreat house that's financed by those apartments. It's better than we dreamed, but it required an acceptance of reality that was at times threatening and scary and disillusioning. It's not just about me, for sure. It's not even just about John the Baptist, but Jesus knows what it's like to have the faith for the miraculous. He'd worked many, many miracles in his life. But Jesus also knows what it's like to make the existential decision to follow his Father's will in the faith of faithfulness. Just an aside, and it's going to sound crazy what I'm about to say, but hopefully you'll understand. You know that some people don't adequately appreciate the courage that Jesus, the human being, had to take when he submitted to the will of his Father? Some people think Jesus is more like the squirrel. In other words, he was going to be, before he was ever born, it was all going to go a certain way, period. He didn't have to make a choice. After all, he was God, right? He made existential choices to follow his Father's will. Jesus' ending was not like the ending that he dreamed for himself. The Bible says on his last trip into Jerusalem, he grieved, he mourned. He mourned these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you. How often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. That's the kind of life he wanted. Compassionate, caring, loving. But they were not willing. Going on, Jesus, in so many words, said, you're treating me like you've treated all the other prophets who didn't meet your expectations. And like you did to John, you're now going to kill me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times, if it be possible. He was experiencing great anxiety and blood-sweating distress. And when he couldn't change his Father's mind about his very life, he made the existential decision to trust his Father with his life and said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours done, be done. Jesus died and was buried, and that's not where it ended for him. Because early in the morning, on the third day, Martha went to check on Jesus' tomb and found it empty. She began to weep, fearing that the body of Jesus had been stolen. A stranger nearby asked her, "Why are you crying?" The stranger then called her by her name, and suddenly, beyond all imagination, beyond her wildest dream, Jesus was alive and her world was new again. What about you? It wouldn't surprise me if, without exception, in one way or another, each of you have or have had faith for a miraculous dream inside you. You just knew God was with you. You just knew he was going to bless you and help you and make it happen. It wouldn't surprise me either if there are some struggling with disappointment over the apparent crashing and burning of that miraculous dream in your life. Must you live the rest of your life in agnosticism? Or might you consider the existential decision this morning to trust your Heavenly Father in the faith of faithfulness and continue to pick up your cross and follow him? Will we trust Jesus with our very lives? Your existential decision will shape who you are and who you become. It is an existential decision. Now, maybe you made that decision years ago and you had a different dream as to what that would mean and how that would turn out. What you were expecting of your life or ministry, it hasn't happened yet. What miracle or sign were you expecting to validate your expectations or your ministry? How bad does it still hurt? Are you like me, trying to push the way I was, trying to push the beach ball underneath the surface? What you decide is going to make a lot of difference in how you interpret your life. John the Baptist was disappointed. He was agnostic about Jesus. Think about that. But Jesus said of him that until that time there'd never been a greater prophet, in spite of what his life and his death looked like to him or others. I wonder if you'd stand with me.